an interesting thing how often when we come into a place where we worship and sing, been singing for about half an hour, and the singing is almost always prayers put to music, statements of God's goodness, requests that God would be glorified, and so on. We put this to music and we sing it together, and we mean it. We gather in this place and he acquires our attention in a very focused way. I don't know if you realize just how amazing and really wonderful it is to do that. Many of us in the busyness of our week look back and we cannot say that at any time during the week we took a full half hour to do nothing but focus on the Lord and talk to him. And that's not that we might be rebuked about it, it's just a reality, and it's one of the reasons that the Lord calls us into a place like this, to focus us, to remind us of what life is. And that's why so very often there is a sense, if you are walking with God, if you know the Lord, there is a sense when you're finished with a time of praise and worship, a sense of refreshment, a sense of refocusing, a recalibrating of the mind. When the Lord touches our lives, an amazing, kind of an interesting paradox happens. He takes hold of us, rearranges our thinking, and two things occur. One, I've just mentioned that we've experienced when we gather all of our thoughts together here. It is the simplifying of life in a lot of ways. You come to the Lord and life becomes, in many ways, simpler because he says now, and I'm quoting, I'm sort of ad-libbing a quote from Matthew 6. If I turn there, I'll preach it, so I'm going to not turn there. But he says, when you come to me, you can forget worshiping mammon and you can stop worrying so much about what the next thing in life is going to be like. And I want you to seek first the kingdom of God and these other things will be added unto you. And when he takes hold of our souls at that point, he says, your life has become simpler. Interesting thing is, we are still able to do the many other things he calls us to because our brains are capable of multitasking. You can think about several things at once, contrary to popular belief. You can. In fact, you probably are right now. I bet you're thinking of two or three things in addition to what I'm saying right now. See? I knew it. And yet, despite the fact that we can do these other things, there is a sense in a Christian life where no matter what he calls us to do, what career, what other responsibilities we have that he calls us to, there is this overarching reality that what we do for the glory of God. There's this overarching reality that no matter where we are, we represent him. Now, I know that sometimes on our off days we forget that, but the fact of the matter is it's true. And there is a simplifying of life because of it. Your life belongs to the Lord, and that actually simplifies things. In the world, everybody's looking for reasons to live. A person who's a Christian lives for God. There is a reason, and it gives you a compass setting. On the other hand, there is also a kind of a disconcerting complexity that also comes into your life when you give your life to Christ. Things that didn't used to bother you now. People who didn't used to bother you, bother you now. Or you bother them, let's put it that way. You bother them. People that you might not have considered friends before, you suddenly find out are friends. In fact, maybe family members in the body of Christ that you didn't consider before. Other people that you might have considered to be friends, you find out are not friends anymore because you gave your life to Christ. And there is this shift of identity, which though it simplifies our life in one way, it makes it complex in another way. Because as a person who belongs to the Lord, you find yourself in situations where because you belong to Jesus, there are certain ramifications of this, certain opinions that you hold, certain things that you know, certain ways that you live, which put you cross-grain with your culture sometimes, put you cross-grain with other opinions sometimes. And you find yourself kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place about this. And that creates complexity, and sometimes it creates a lot of deep inner struggle. And sometimes it creates some external, very serious struggle. In Acts chapter 19, which again I will not turn to for the reason I pointed out above, the Apostle Paul was ministering in Ephesus in the province of Asia, and he was there for 3 years. He served mightily there. It's one of his longest stays anywhere. And he became quite well known. People kind of forget this. He was well known in the Asian province, and there were churches started all over the place, and they would send people down to Ephesus, which was probably, it was either Ephesus or Pergamum was the capital. And was anyway, it was a big important city, and he was there. And they would send people down, and he would train them, and he would teach them, and they would take the gospel out to these outlying areas, and people began to get saved by the hundreds and by the thousands out in the outlying areas. Well, what happened was, talk about complexity. On the one hand, he's very single-minded. He's serving the Lord. On the other hand, his life got complex because the more people came to Christ, the more they realized they wouldn't serve the goddess of Ephesus, which, as you can see in Acts 19, if you turn there, don't turn there. Don't tempt me to turn there. She was the goddess, a fertility goddess. Her name was Diana or Artemis. The people who were worshiping her, who converted, stopped worshiping her. And when they stopped worshiping her, what happened was they stopped buying the trinkets that were the accoutrements of Diana worship, the little silver trinkets. And so there was a silversmith who made Paul's life very complex because he got his friends together and he said, listen, our business is going in the ditch here because this guy, Paul, everybody knows what he's doing and people are coming to Jesus and they're not worshiping Diana. Oh my. Well, you would think that it was about his great worship of Diana, that this was his big concern, but that wasn't it. He said, if we let this happen, our business will go down. It was really about the business. And incidentally, just can I toss something in, even though I said I wouldn't preach Acts 19? Let me mention something. Just a sidelight. If you're a Christian and you're in a business that goes down, if people in it come to Christ, you're in the wrong business. You should consider what you're doing with it. Any business that is hurt by the gospel, think about it. Anyway, so Demetrius, that's enough of that. Oh, look at the time. Demetrius, his business is idolatry. He's marketing idolatry. And so everybody's leaving the marketplace in terms of buying his trinkets. And so he started a riot. He says, let's throw a riot. And so they did. They got everybody together. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they got hundreds of people. And they're walking down the street. And they're having this big rally. And they're very angry. And they're very upset. Grab a couple of Paul's friends. Drag them in front of the magistrates and the whole thing. And want all of this gospel preaching to stop. They would have killed Paul if they could have got their hands on him. Interestingly, they couldn't. He was going to go down there, believe it or not. He was actually going to walk right into it, a man not afraid of hardly anything. And he would have walked in, but some of the magistrates, believe it or not, the actual people who were sort of the secular authorities, got word to Paul. Interesting, he had impact at several different levels in the society, and they said, don't go down there. And his friends said, don't go down there, and they restrained him physically from going down there. This had built up over months and months and months to this huge riot. Can you imagine being in a town where the entire town is having a riot because of you, and if they could drag you out there, they would kill you? And then can you imagine saying, hey, I want to go down there? That was Paul. You talk about complexity. You talk about the stress. I mean, we look at this, you know, from this distance and we say, well, that's a real interesting story and Paul was an amazing guy. But put yourself in the situation of being that controversial, of being a person that many people hated and that many people loved. And sense for a moment how much stress there is in this. And the fact that wherever he went, he knew he might die there. And you begin to get a feeling for the power that God had put inside of him to sustain him when he faced sorrow and suffering and stress. This paradox of having a simplified, focused life and yet having a life that is made complex and difficult in other areas, and knowing that there's a strength on the inside while there is pressure on the outside, and being involved in this is an amazing thing. It brings us to 2 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul, chapter 1, 2 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul talks about this paradox of having a sense of comfort while at the same time suffering on the outside. That situation in in Ephesus may very well have taken his life. We don't know exactly if that was the one or if there was some other one similar to it, but it is a good example of the kind of stress he faced on a regular basis. And so when he writes to his Corinthian friends, he talks about the kind of strength that God had given him, which he calls comfort. He calls this comfort that God has given him in this process. And we're spending a little bit of time. This is our second message in the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians. And as we look at verses 3 to 11, we're going to talk about the other subtext or the other text in the text, which is the subject of comfort. Last week, we talked about suffering. This week, we talk a little bit about comfort. He uses the term 10 times in 4 verses. This idea of God comforting him. And so we're going to spend a little time talking about it. I would venture a guess that you may be a person in need of comfort. If you're not now, you will be. I guarantee it. In this world, you will need comfort, and you will need to know where to find it, and you'll need to know how to give it to other people. So let's have a look. Now in verses 3 to 11, this is a praise. Verses 3 to 7 is an open praise to God for the comfort God had given him. This is where he uses the term all the time. And then verses 8 to 11, 3 to 7 are the open praise. Verses 8 to 11 are the passage where he talks about this experience back in Ephesus and how God had delivered him from it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our pressure, affliction, stress. You can translate that word in a lot of different ways, but it's the trouble of living life on earth, the difficulty of it all. Who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, in other words, because we represent the Lord, we suffer like he did, and we are associated with him, so we're treated like him by various different people. Remember last week I mentioned that the different types of suffering that there are? There's the generic suffering of being in a fallen world. Then there is the kind of suffering we do to ourselves because of dumb things we say and do and then have to pay the price for it one way or another. And then there is the kind of suffering that is because we're associated with Jesus. And this third kind is particularly difficult in times because you're doing the right thing by representing the Lord. You're doing the right thing usually, or you should be, when you're obeying him, and yet you take flack for it or you come under all kinds of stress because of it. And it's like, Lord, why this? Why is this happening? And that's what Paul is talking about here, the sufferings of Christ. That's the third type of suffering we talked about, sufferings of Christ. This can only happen to a Christian. And when a Christian experiences it, it causes a lot of stress in their life in terms of not understanding why it happens, at least at first. But Paul took it in stride. He said, just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, and there's that word again, that pressure, that suffering, it is for your comfort and salvation. Something we're experiencing is actually going to help you. Or if we are comforted when we receive a benefit, that also is for your comfort to help you, which is, by the way, he says, effective. In other words, what's happening to us actually does have a good impact on you because it encourages you to look at this in verse 6, the patient enduring, the bearing up under whatever stress you're under, the ability to bear up under it. And because you're enduring the same kinds of sufferings, which we also suffer. So we're in this, and it's having a good effect on you. And verse 7, and our hope for you is firmly grounded. What does that mean? Hope in the Bible is always confident expectation of future blessing. That's what hope is. That's what the word means in the New Testament. It's never, I hope I win the lottery. That is not confident. The odds are against you. But when you say, I hope in God, or I put my hope in the Lord, if you mean it the way it's really meant in the scriptures, that means there is an absolute confidence of future blessing in this. And Paul says, our hope for you, the certainty that God is blessing you, this is firmly grounded. We know God's doing something good in you. Knowing that as you were sharers or are sharers of our sufferings, so also you're sharers of our comfort. For we don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of the affliction, there's that word again, that stress, that suffering, which came to us in Asia. That's the part of what we just talked about from Acts 19. That we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. We were crushed. We were at a point where we were giving up on life in terms of this age, this life, not giving up on spiritual life, but we'd pretty much despaired, he says, even of life, anything that this world had to offer. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. We had decided we were on death row and we were ready to die. So whatever happened, whether it was in that riot or something that led up to it or something that happened after it, the Apostle Paul had this horrible experience where he was brought right to the verge of death, which when you know how many things he already faced, for him to say we were on the verge of death, he meant it. I mean, he really was on the verge of being executed in some way. And he says, we gave up on life. We basically said, okay, if this is our time, this is our time. That's just the way it is. But then the Lord did deliver us. Verse 10, what do you know? We didn't die. Who delivered us? We released ourselves to the Lord who raises the dead. End of verse 9, verse 10. And he delivered us from so great a peril of death. And furthermore, he will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope. He on whom we have set our hope. And he will yet deliver us. He's been faithful so far. He will be faithful in the future about this. Now see this, I want you to get a feel for what's happening in this comforting things going on inside of Paul. As we see things go south around us. We see even minor things sometimes, you know, that go bad in our lives. And we wonder, Lord, where are you? Why has this happened? Why do I feel this way? And Paul says, God has been faithful in the past and he'll be faithful in the future. And that's where I'm putting my mind. Verse 11, and you also joining in helping us through your prayers. Interesting, because he says that the prayers of the people back at Corinth, though they were a difficult church, many of them had been praying for Paul, maybe got word that he was under a lot of stress back there in Ephesus. But he says, you joining and helping us through the prayers, your prayers, that so that thanks may be given to many persons on our behalf for the favor which was bestowed upon us through the prayers of the many. It's tough wording in the New American Standard because it's very literal and it sounds a little wooden. What he's saying is, you were part of the deliverance we experienced. And when you give thanks to God, it's this huge blessing to us, to God, to each other, because you've joined in, because you prayed for us. And never underestimate your ability to impact a situation by prayer. We always think to ourselves, well, you know, what's one more person praying? You know, what are my prayers worth or whatever? They're worth a ton. Never give up an opportunity to pray for somebody. It's powerful. And Paul says, your prayers actually helped to get us out of that jam, and the Lord used your prayers to do it. Interestingly, as I mentioned last week, and I just want to repeat it for those of you who didn't get it, but you need to understand, verse 11, it says, so that thanks may be given by many, literally it's faces, it is persons, it should be translated persons, but it's faces, and it's the idea of people looking up and God looking down and seeing everybody's faces. I have on my computer, on my laptop, and on my computer at home, pictures of my grandkids. Four out of the five are in this one picture. And they're two separate pictures, but all four of them are in each picture. And they're little faces when I turn on my computer. I look at their little faces and they just make me smile, you know? It's just an amazing thing. Something about looking at a person's face and seeing them and knowing them. Did you know that in the Aaronic blessing where it says, may the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you, that means look straight at you. Is that not the coolest thing? It is. Trust me, I'm looking at you. You're not looking like that's cool. This is the same thing that happened last week. You got to connect with this, you guys. When God looks straight at you and looks right at your face, that is a huge blessing. That's why it's in the Aaronic blessing. And he does not look that way at people that he does not love. And so when they're looking up and he's looking down, it's like the feeling I have when I look at my little grandkids on the computer screen. I see their little faces and it reminds me of who they are. And the Lord looks at his people and they're looking up at him and they're giving him thanks and they're glorifying him. And they've been part of this thing in which Paul was comforted and delivered, Paul and his workers, Timothy and so on. And Paul says, this has been an amazing reality that God has done this. You're a part of that, Christian friend. When you're part of a body, or you're part of a group of people who pray, and you lift up situations to the Lord, and you lift up thanks, and you lift up praise to him, whether it's singing the prayers or whether it's saying the prayers, you're a part of this, and your face is seen by God, and he loves you. As a Christian, this is your right to experience this and to know that this is happening, and to remind yourself this is happening, even when there is a lot of stress around, even when there's a lot of difficulty. And this is exactly the paradox that Paul is in. He's comforted, he sees this marvelous stuff, and yet at the same time, he's under stress. It is a comfort and a joy that is tempered by the reality of the stress that he's faced. Let's go back and have a look a little bit at what we're doing here. In verse 3, he says, praise God. Basically, it's may the Lord be praised for who he is. And this gives us a little bit of a clue. His mind is on God. His mind is not primarily on the stress. His mind is on the Lord. And notice how he refers to him, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And what this means is, first of all, let me remind you that Father is the Christian name for God. So when you address him, you should always address him as Father. You can use any of his titles because he knows who you're talking to. But whenever you come into his presence as a Christian, you should address him as Father. As Father, he is the source of the mercy and of the compassion that this world experiences, the one source of it. And that's what Paul is saying. He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. All comfort. Mercy, it translates a concept both in the New and the Old Testament. Actually, it comes from an Old Testament concept in Exodus 34, which we won't turn to. But it's right after the golden calf thing, and Moses has interceded and said, you got to go with us. You got to keep, you know, please forgive your people. Lord says, okay, I'll forgive. And Moses says, and may I see your glory while we're at it. Can I come into your presence? It's just an amazing scene. And the Lord says, well, okay, I'll let you see part of it, since that's what you're asking for. And when he does, he speaks to Moses and he describes himself. And he uses this term about himself that he's filled with mercy, that he is merciful and gracious. And it's a coupling of a couple of words. But the word mercy then is translated into Greek with this word that's used right here. And so what he's saying is God has within him this mercy. Well, what is the word? The Old Testament word is the same as the word for womb. And it becomes a metaphor for the feeling that a person has for a child, for their own child, especially if you see your own child in some sort of difficulty. This sense that you have when you see your children, or perhaps, as I mentioned, your grandchildren, in some sort of pain, some sort of difficulty, there's something deep down in yourself, way down in there, that says, I want to help. I want to alleviate this. That, I want you to grab that feeling. That's the feeling that is the feeling of mercy. And this is what God has. This is how God feels about his people. You know, there's an old concept of God that has a Latin and a Greek term and all this stuff, but it's the idea that he doesn't really feel anything. That's not true. The Bible's very clear. God has every feeling we have, and yet he's never the victim of his feelings. We are often the victim of our feelings. He volunteers for every feeling. He volunteers for all the grief that he endures with us. And it does not alter his character as it does with us, but he volunteers for this. He does have this feeling. These terms are powerful, emotive terms. And he says, this is the way I am. I am merciful. Though I will not leave sin unjudged. He goes right on and says that later in that same verse in Exodus 34, and we see the result of that. Nevertheless, this is his character. When you feel this, I hope you feel this, about somebody in which you have mercy, When you feel this, you're feeling something God feels in infinite capacity. It's an amazing reality because he's the Father of mercies. And then it says he's the God of all comfort, and the word means, the original word means to come along and strengthen someone. Sometimes you'll hear Christians refer to the paraclete, and it doesn't mean football shoes. Paraclete is a Greek word that means a person who comes alongside and helps somebody. And it's the name for the Holy Spirit, and it's the word for comfort. That's why he's rendered in John 14, the Comforter. Jesus said, I'm going to go, I'm going to send the Comforter to you. It's not a person who eliminates all difficulty in your life. That's actually not the concept. It's the idea of coming alongside and getting next to you and helping you. And this is exactly what God is. This is the way he is. This is the way he deals with his covenant people. When you belong to him, this is who he is for you, and he's the God of all of this. He's the one who comes alongside, not always to get you out of the situation, sometimes to strengthen you in it. And this is exactly what the comfort is that Paul received. And he says that this is the way, this, the Lord is the source of all this. Now let me unpack this just a little bit, if you don't mind. Doesn't matter if you mind. You're here, and I've got the microphone. Please remember that mercy and compassion are not ideas that God got from us. We tend to make a big deal about the mercy and compassion we should have for each other. But may I point something out? We have these things because God had them first. And whenever humans show mercy to one another, it is because our Heavenly Father is merciful, not because we are naturally merciful in and of ourselves. And I say that because what we do in the Western world today in a post-Christian society is we have hijacked mercy and we have hijacked compassion. We've taken God's name off it and we have marketed it and advertised it as our product. We are going to be merciful and help people. We are going to have these things that will, but don't talk to us about God. We're not talking about God. We're talking about our mercy. We're talking about our compassion. Let me point something out. We have hijacked that from Christ. We have taken that from God. God is the author of mercy. He's the source of all comfort. And we think today of the wreckage and the carnage of the hurricane, and how it completely destroyed so much of the South. And there's an outpouring of compassion and mercy. And this is a good thing. This is a wonderful thing. And we should be involved in it at every level we can and wherever God calls us to be. But may I point something out? Conspicuous by its absence is any mention of God. Except to say, how could God let such a thing happen? May I turn that around and point something out? God is the source of all mercy. Our ability to be merciful, our call to be merciful comes from the gospel. And the reason that the Western societies have this residual mercy is the residual effect of the gospel for the last 1,000 years in Western culture. And yet we pretend we invented the idea. And it's really quite sad to view it that way. We did not invent the idea. We join into it, and we become a part of it. When we show compassion, we are doing what God wants done. Don't hijack it. Get back to the Lord himself. Also, may I point out, incidentally, that if a person is a philosophical naturalist, there's absolutely no reason to have any mercy whatsoever. And that means if you're an atheist, that means if you believe in evolution as the creation myth for humanity. And our elite structures try and have compassion for no reason. If all we are is just biological synapses and biological machines, and there's no God, and there's no ultimate personality, in other words, if creation does not resolve in personality and relationship, if it resolves only in molecules and stuff, and that is the message, make no mistake about it, in the elite culture, in the elite structures of our culture, that's the message, then there's no explanation for compassion and no reason for it, or mercy. Just carry this stuff out to its logical conclusion. You cannot have it both ways. If you're going to say, I want mercy to be there, I want compassion to be there, there's no reason for it to be there if there is no God. But the Bible says the reason we are able to show it is because of God. So if you want to show mercy, come to God and understand He's the author of it all. And one other thing about this too, just a note to fathers. Note the characteristic of a father. Merciful, compassionate. A lot of times, we men associate mercy and compassion as feminine characteristics, as something that masculinity ought not to show. That is simply not true. Our Heavenly Father is this way, along with the strength and the courage and everything else that He has and that He tells us to have as well. But He has this as character. So when a man is the head of a household, his mercy and his compassion, which is this deep sense of love and desire to help, is one of the most important strengthening factors in the home and in the ministry and wherever this person goes. When he says, I'm a father like this, the implication is we should be fathers like this. This is what God has called us to be. So Paul looks at our Heavenly Father and he says, don't worship humanity, worship God. Don't give credit to humanity for compassion and for mercy. You know, do you guys remember the worship song that was written some time ago within the world called We Are the World? That was a worship song. We are the world. And they got all these famous people that jump back and forth. That was a worship song. I kid you not. It was a worship chorus written to humanity. For all the good stuff humanity was doing, it gave everybody goosebumps. Look how good we are. Not a mention of God. It reminds me of another worship song that's big in, or was big in our culture. I'd like to give the world a Coke. Do you remember that worship song? With the candles. We got the candles. We're going, ha, 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 everybody, you know. And he got them out on a hillside, and it looks just like a praise gathering. And what's it about? Coke. Coca-Cola. How did this tap in? What is this advertising tapping into in the human soul that people say, I like that? And they're humming it and they're going down and buying Coca-Cola. What is it that's happened here? It is this concept of goodness and mercy and compassion that we hijacked and think we are the source of, when in reality, He's the source of it. As a Christian, that's a wonderful thing to remember. Whenever you feel compassion, and even the compassion, which is, compassion is always good. Even in a pagan world, it's good when you find it. But remember, it is always residual to the original creation, and the ultimate source is the Lord. Now, Paul sees this as the defining reality and the suffering he had. He had horrible suffering, but when he focused on God, it was like, but the Lord, I know, is the God of compassion, and He has experienced this with us, like we talked about last week. So how did Paul then receive comfort? Well, verses 4-7, he receives this comfort in three ways. And so as we're discussing comfort a little bit here, note these things. In verses 4-6, he says very clearly, I received comfort by knowing that my life counted for God's work. See this? Because of this affliction we were given, verse 4, he comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able, and the original word means be given the ability to do something that you did not have before, the ability to do something you didn't have before. Be able to do something. The word means dynamic. Actually, it comes across in English. The word that's used here, to be able, means to have a dynamic within you. It's the word for dynamic. It's the word dynamic, actually. So he's saying, because of the suffering we had, and then followed by the comfort that God gave us, we have a dynamic inside of us that wasn't there before that enables us to speak to the needs of other people and help them and comfort them. And Paul says, this comforts me. It comforts me to know that whatever hard thing that's happened to me, since I'm dedicated to the Lord and I have this single-minded attitude of serving Him, this horrible thing that's happened to me can be used by Him to help somebody else. How? Like I mentioned last week, there are certain times when only a person who's been through what you've been through can possibly help you. And Paul sees value in this. So that if you've experienced something you think is relatively unique in terms of grief and hurt and pain, as a Christian, this could be seen as a precious thing that puts you in a position, I guarantee you, God will use you in another person's life who's experienced this same trauma. And just knowing, you might not even have to say anything, just knowing someone else has experienced it, when that person is fresh in it and you've come through the other side of it, and you go back and you say, I'll sit with you, I'll pray with you, I've been there, let me tell you my story, and you just are able to talk about it, there's something so powerful in that. And Paul says that takes the sting out of the thing that I've experienced, knowing that God will use it in someone else's life. How did Paul receive comfort? One way was to see his life so dedicated to the Lord that whatever trauma he experienced, he saw as a tool in God's hand to help somebody else, and that was his main goal in life, so it really helped him in comforting him. This ability that we have to help, to offer comfort to someone else. He repeats the same idea in verse 6. He says, if we've been afflicted, it's to help you. We've paved the way. We've blazed a trail through this affliction so that you know you're not the only one facing it. And so on. Sometimes, though, I don't know if you've noticed, I certainly have, I don't care enough about other people's plight to look upon my own difficulties as anything useful, as if it could make it up to me for the pain that I've experienced. And I think that this is where we are simply misplacing our thinking. And this is the point at which we're not thinking like Jesus. Because of what he did for us, if he's the example, then we as Christians need to say, when I need comfort from God because I have been victimized, I have been hurt, maybe part of the comfort will be that I will see other people's hurt as more important than mine. And I will lay this grief before the Lord and say, it's on the altar, Lord. Can you use this grief for somebody else? Maybe they really are more important than me. Maybe you have brought this to me so that I can help others. That, I am convinced, is exactly what Paul was thinking. I think it comes out constantly in his own work. You also see it in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, where he says, the Lord is our example of this. And yet, strangely, we want to stop whatever pain we're in, and we forget. Part of the stopping of that pain might be to say, you know, there are other people that are experiencing this. Lord, can I help them? And somehow, the comfort that comes from the inside helps us too. You're a channel of grace. You're a channel of what you're not. If grace were water, you are not a water balloon. You are a hose. So that, and you get wet too, but that grace comes through, waters your soul as you bring it into someone else's life. How did Paul receive this comfort? Well, by knowing that his life counted for God's work and by seeing his own pain as something useful to someone else in God's hand. Secondly, verses 5 and 9, by knowing that the Lord had designed this entire process. In verse 5, he says that we had the abundance of Christ's sufferings and equal abundance of Christ's comfort. Interesting thing. And then down in verse 9, he says that we should not trust in ourselves. We gave up. But we put our hope in God. Verses 9 and 10, he says, we put our hope completely in God. How could he do that? There's only one way he could do it, and it's the implication of Romans 8, 28, which is the fact that he saw this entire thing as designed by God. He did not see it as God somehow losing track of him. He saw it as part of his calling. He saw the pain as part of the calling. This is the cost of doing business. This is part of the calling of my life. This is the shape that God has put in my life. And that alone gave him a sense that God was going to bless it. A lot of people say, well, you know, it makes me feel better to think that God really isn't looking or that he couldn't reach this because then I don't have to blame him for anything. But that's too small a picture of God. God's feelings aren't hurt when you blame him for things. He's much smarter than that. You're better off to say, Lord, I know that you know what's going on. I don't understand it, but I believe you're doing something good. When you put faith there, then you're doing what Paul says. He on whom we have set our hope. So there is this sense in which this has been designed on purpose. What I'm facing is on purpose. How can I respond? I'm going to try to do my best, but Lord, I just want to be like you. Would you show me how to respond to this? How would you respond to this? How shall I respond to this? When you see it as God's hand in your life, not some accident that's happened over here that you got to get fixed until, when you fix that, says the Lord, and I'll come over and be your friend again, but you got to fix that. Instead, you say, no, the Lord designed this pain. Whatever contributions I've made to it, I want to see his hand in it. There's comfort that comes from that. There's a deep sense that God is at work in it. And incidentally, you see how where he says that the that the abundance of afflictions and the abundance of comfort were equal amounts in verse 5. What he's talking about is that the pressure on the outside is equal to the pressure on the inside and vice versa. Do you know at the bottom of the ocean, you know, 2,000-3,000 feet down, there's these little tiny fish that are very, very fragile. You could crush them with one hand real easily. And yet, if you were at the depth that they live, you would just simply implode. That's how much pressure is down there. If you don't have some sort of diving bell or some sort of submarine around you, if you were at that depth, your body would just go like that. And yet, here's these little fish. We send cameras down. We don't go swimming down there, see? We send a camera down with a robot, and it goes down, takes pictures, and is looking around at the bottom of the ocean. This little fish comes up, and we're going, what's this little fragile fish doing at that depth? Why is he not crushed? Answer, he has equal pressure on the inside pushing out as there is on the outside pushing in. So he's able to deal with it. It's his environment. That's just the way he lives. He's got equal on the inside pushing out while the pressure on the outside is pushing in, and he's able to survive. When our world looks at Christians under pressure, and the Christian says, I hate this, honestly, but I will continue to worship God. The world looks at it and says, wow, there must be something on the inside that is equal to the pressure on the outside. And that may not be something I have. Maybe I should look into this. Paul says, I know that God has designed this, and I know that his strength in me can get me through it, and I refuse to believe otherwise. I am pressing forward in it. That's how comfort comes to him. He sees God's hand in it. Here's the third way, by knowing that the Lord will be there in the future. You see in verse 10, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. He had given up, he was going to die, but then he didn't die. And he discovered God was faithful. And he said, wow, the Lord is faithful. He'll be there tomorrow. How many of you wake up between 2 and 4 in the morning and do some serious worrying? It's just a thing, isn't it? You just wake up and all of a sudden it's dark, you know, and you wake up and your brain, and you're telling your brain, shut up, go back to sleep. And it's not. It just pops awake and starts worrying. It's like, we haven't worried in a while. Let's worry. And it's always about the future, some horrible thing that's going to happen, right? Tomorrow or the next day, or if not then, sooner or later. You know, it's like, oh my goodness, life is horrible, and you're just under this thing. What Paul would say is, if God was there yesterday and today, he'll be there tomorrow. John Piper wrote a book called Faith in Future Grace, an entire book on it, and it's an excellent book. And the idea of faith is not faith that God used the past, although that's part of it, and not just faith that he's with me today, although that's part of it, but faith that he will be there tomorrow because he says I will be. And that's what Paul said. I know that God has been there, and he will be there tomorrow. I have a lot of unanswered questions. I don't know if I'll live through the day. I don't know if my loved ones will live through the day. But I do know that no matter what happens, God will be there because he's already there. He's already there. He's not saying, I don't know, what do you think is going to happen? We'll have to make it up when we get there. He's already there in time. And that's why Paul said, he will yet deliver us. We will be able to do what he's called us to do. So the comfort comes into Paul's soul. Let me mention a couple of clarifications. Notice that comfort is the ability to bear up under something. It is not insulation or anesthetic from the need for comfort. In other words, when comfort happens, the backdrop is always suffering. The suffering actually is what gives the comfort definition. You could have no comfort in your life, none. Think of the last time you were comforted and felt so good about it. You could have no comfort in your life if there were never any stress. And yet we try to have a stress-free life. Doesn't work, of course, but we keep trying. And we resent the stress we have, but then when there's comfort, we go, it's like exercise. It feels good when you stop. But you see, if you never had the stress of the exercise, you wouldn't have that awesome feeling of being done with the workout. And you just have this happy glow. Wow, cool. It's endorphins, you know. It makes you feel better. And people like that so much, they actually keep exercising. Go figure. But anyway, it's the backdrop of the stress. So here's what comfort is not. Comfort is not simply insulation from the feelings of sorrow or grief. It's not that you're a spiritual giant so you don't feel grief, you don't feel sorrow, you don't feel fear. It is the Lord coming up inside of you and saying, but I will be with you. And then you're growing in that process. You're learning to know that, really and truly know it. And when that happens on the inside, then comfort is taken. Parakaleo, that's that word, paraclete. That's what's happening on the inside. Comfort isn't the same as being delivered from something, although that can be very comforting. And very often it does happen. The Lord does it. It's not the same as being protected from something, although that too the Lord does for us. It is being strengthened in something. When the Lord says, I've been through this, you have no choice, I will go through this with you. And that's a great thing. Another clarification is this. Comfort is the acceptance of God's will, but not pretending that it's easy. Don't fake it. Life is hard. Now, also, there are times when you whine and you don't need to, but I'm talking about the real hard things now. There are situations in which, frankly, we simply have to admit how hard it is. When Paul was pressed, he admitted how hard it was. And he says it over and over in this letter. But comfort is accepting God's will and saying, I can't get out of this. I've prayed it through. It's not going away. I will lean into it. I will lean into it, but I will not fake it. I know it's hard. And I'm telling people, it is hard, but God is still there and I still trust him. It's not this fake little plastic bionic Christianity thing where people are, everything's fine. When in reality, it's really bone crushing on the inside. You don't have to fake it. You also don't have to wear your heart on your sleeve. If you want to tell somebody that's hard, that it's difficult, be sure you're in the right environment to say it. Among people who will understand. You don't have to say it to everybody, but you have to admit it to yourself, because real comfort is not simply saying and faking Christian joy. It is accepting God's will and not faking it, actually, and trusting his strength on the inside. Scott Haffaman said this, "We praise God in the midst of our adversity, not because things are not as bad as they seem." Actually, they may be worse. Isn't that happy? But because of who God is and what he does in and through the reality in which we live, we put it on him. We trust him. I want to close here with three ways, no, I'll turn this around, three ways to avoid the comfort of God, okay? Because people successfully avoid being comforted by God. Did you know that? There are Christians who successfully avoid it their whole lives, and they don't receive the comfort that's available to them, and it's because of three things. So these are ways to avoid the comfort. If you're in trauma and stress, and you don't want comfort from God, here's three foolproof ways to avoid comfort. Number one, self-pity. Fall into self-pity and consider yourself the worst treated person on the entire face of the earth. I am Job. I am in the worst condition of anybody on earth. Look at how bad my life is. If you fall into radical self-pity, I promise you, you will, it is an antidote to the compassion and the mercy of God and the sense of comfort that God brings. Conspicuous by its absence, once again, is any self-pity on Paul's part, and yet he had every reason to feel sorry for himself. Never did. He considered himself to be suffering the same stuff the whole world suffers. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, there's no bad thing that has happened to you that hasn't happened to a lot of other people. That's my free translation, but that's what it says. It's a bad stuff happens. It happened to you too. It happens to all kinds of people. If you think your thing is a whole lot worse than anybody else's, think again. and think about the cross. Don't allow self-pity to drive away the comfort that God brings. Second way to do it is to get really angry. Anger is an anesthetic we use, and we will use it for years. We get hooked on it. It's a little across-the-counter drug we have in our own body that we can take and make us feel better when we feel victimized. Don't let anger settle in. It also is an antidote to comfort. When we get hurt or something bad happens, and we feel much better after a little adrenaline rush of anger. And then we get a bunch of folks around with us. Let's all get angry together, make us all feel better. It never helps. It never helps, except it makes us temporarily feel better. It's an anesthetic for the pain for now. Much better to just cry. Much better to say, "Lord, I don't understand," than to shake your fist at him. And finally, pull away from the Lord. Guaranteed way to avoid the comfort of God. Blame him, get angry, feel sorry for yourself, pull away from him. "I won't go to church. Look at this bad thing that happened to me. I'm not going to walk with God anymore." Job's wife. Remember Job and his wife? And his wife said, "Ew." He was on the pile of ashes and he's scraping these sores and she's gone, "Blech. Curse God and die." And he says what to her? "You speak as one of the foolish women." Well, they were already in a fight, obviously, so it didn't matter if he said this. "You speak as one of the foolish women." I mean, his life was not going to get worse, right? So he tells her just the way it is. You want to not have comfort from God? Just run away from him in the midst of turmoil. And by the way, just a little hint, if you're married, one of you ought to say, "Let's trust God." Because it's real hard on the other one if they're trying to trust God and you're saying, "I don't want to." And that was Job's wife's situation. We need each other to say, "Let's trust God. Let's believe in the Lord." If you don't want the comfort of God, fall into self-pity, get angry about it, and run away from God. How much better if we say, "Lord, I hate what I'm experiencing, but I'm coming to you for the comfort." How much better if we say, "I'm going to take some time and fast and pray. I'm going to go before the Lord until I at least receive peace from him." So often we just try everything else. We try to fix it. We try worrying, which doesn't do a lot of good. Then we try all these other things. Instead of just saying, "How about if I just spend a whole long time in prayer? Why don't I give that a try? Why don't I take some time off from my regular routine and go and talk to God until I sense his peace in my soul? And if it doesn't last more than 24 hours, then I'll take some more time." And in the process of this, we find God is faithful in a deeper way than we've ever known before. Time's up. Let's bow our heads. Father, we pray that you would grant to us the ability to receive and give comfort. And I would lift up those among us hearing these words whose lives have been crushed by some horrible thing. Something in which they are tempted not to trust you, tempted not to believe, tempted in anger and self-pity to turn away, to curse you, to curse everyone because of this terrible loss in their life. And Lord, we would never make light of these losses. We know that they hurt terribly. But Father, I pray that you would grant into the hearts of those who are grieving today the ability to grieve, but not hopelessly, the ability to grieve with hope, with certainty of future blessing, by pulling into you, Lord, by drawing close to you, by releasing the anger, by releasing the fear and the frustration, by trusting your providence, your sovereignty, by recommitting to that central focal reality of our lives as Christians. I pray that you draw them in. I pray that you draw all of us into that, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.